Heavenly Father, as we continue on in our study, we ask that you grant us the presence of your Holy Spirit, that you'd fill this room with holy angels, and that you'd guide and direct and control the words and the thoughts that are spoken, and that you'd go with this message and prepare the hearts and minds of the brothers and sisters to receive it as you would have it be received. We thank you for your prophetic word that you have been opening to your people over the past period of time. We ask that as you open this word to us now, that you would pour your latter rain out in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 10:11. First Corinthians 10:11 says, "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." The whole Bible is a testimony to what's going to take place at the end of the world. There's some in Adventism that rest this scripture to their own destruction by saying that all these examples are simply conveying moral lessons that we need to understand at the end of the world, but that they are not conveying a history that will be repeated at the end of the world. But it is both. It is both the moral lessons and the history of the Bible that is written for us, for who live here at the end of the world. And verse 12 says, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." If you go to Romans 15:4 for a second witness in connection with this principle, it says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Whatever was written aforetime is written for our learning. Ecclesiastes 1, verses 9 and 10 says, Ecclesiastes, right after Proverbs, Ecclesiastes 1, verses 9 and 10 says, "The thing that hath been," and of course this isn't talking about moral lessons, it says, "The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there's no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time, which was before us." And then if you go to chapter 3,
what verse was that?
9 and 10. And if you go to chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes, it says in verse 15, "That which hath been is now, and that which is already been, and that which is to be hath already been, and God requireth that which is past." God requires us to understand that which is past, because that which is past is what will be. If you go to 1 Corinthians 14:32, it adds another line to this understanding. In verse 32, it says, "The spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets," and this is identifying that all the prophets are in agreement. All the prophets are speaking about the end of the world, and if they were telling different stories about the end of the world, there would be confusion. And verse 32 says, "And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets." And then verse 33 says, "For God is not the author of the confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." All the prophets are subject to the other prophets. They're all in agreement with one another, and they're all given testimony to the end of the world. 1 Peter 1:12 says, "Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." It was revealed to the prophets, but it was written for us who live at the end of the world. In connection with this truth, that all the prophets are speaking about the end of the world and that all the prophets agree with one another, we find in Revelation chapter 10 another principle connected to this. That's understood by Adventism, and that is that when the prophets become part of the prophecy, They represent God's people at the end of the world. And a classic illustration of that in Adventism is found in Revelation 10, verses 8 through 10, which says, "And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter." Now, in Adventism, we understand that this is representing the history of the Millerites from 1840 to 1844. The Millerite message became sweet on August 11, 1840, with the collapse of the Ottoman Empire. It became sweet because at that point the Yearday Principle was confirmed. It afterward became bitter at the disappointment of October 23, 1844. Sister White is clear, the historical record is clear, that the Millerites did not know in advance what was happening in their history, whereas we are required to know what took place in that history. For Sister White says, we have nothing to fear for the future except as we forget the Lord's leading and teaching in our past history and experience. We are to understand the history of 1840 to 44, but the Millerites did not understand it. And in this understanding, if you go back to verse 8, it says, "And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey." Here we see that John is representing not only the Millerites, but he's representing primarily a people that know what's going to happen in advance of it happening. He's representing God's people at the end of the world, that we generally call the remnant or the 144,000. God's people at the end of the world understand from the Millerite history, they should understand from the Millerite history, that the history of the Millerites is repeated in the history of the 144,000. If you go to Zechariah for a second witness of this principle, that when the prophets become part of the prophecy, they represent God's people at the end of the world. In Zechariah chapter 3, Sister White speaks of the story of Joshua and the angel in Zechariah chapter 3 more than once, and she tells us that Zechariah chapter 3 represents the time period of the investigative judgment, especially the closing scenes of the investigative judgment, she states. So, in context with that history, that Zechariah 3 is clearly marked as the very close of the investigative judgment. Then when we come to chapter 4, it says, verse 1, "And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep." Here's Zechariah as John is becoming part of the prophecy. Suddenly we see Zechariah being awakened. He is part of the prophecy now. And the angel says to him in verse 2, he says, "And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake unto the angel that talked with me, and saying, What are these, my lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. So in verses 4 and 5, we have it twice emphasized that Zechariah does not understand what the seven-branch candlestick that sits in the holy place of the sanctuary represents. And this is a prophet that is ministering during the time period that they've come out of Babylon to rebuild the sanctuary. So humanly, during that history, there's no way that he did not understand what the seven-branch candlestick was. And here, he has become part of the prophecy, and he represents a people at the end of the world that wake up at the midnight cry. They're awakened by an angel. What angel are they awakened by? They're awakened in the time period of the second angel. The midnight cry is part of the second angel. The second angel comes and awakens him out of his sleep. All the virgins sleep. They're awakened at the midnight cry in the time period of August 1844. And shortly thereafter, within 2 months, they're realizing that they did not know what the sanctuary was. They did not know what the seven-branch candlestick was. They believed the Lord was coming to cleanse the earth on October 22nd, 1844. And when they awoke, they realized that they did not understand that the Lord was moving into the heavenly sanctuary. They did not know what the sanctuary was. They thought it was the earth. But when God's people, when the prophet becomes part of the prophecy himself, he represents God's people at the end of the world, and he represents, in that case, the beginning and the end of Adventism. He represents the Millerite history that are awakened at the midnight cry in August of 1844, and then shortly thereafter realize they don't know what the furnishing of the sanctuary is. But he also represents God's people at the end of the world that are awakened and do not understand what this candlestick represents spiritually, not in terms of the sanctuary furnishing, but spiritually. And in verse 6 it says, "Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." When Zechariah is representing the 144,000, our day and age, he's representing Adventism at the end of the world that does not understand that the candlestick in the holy place represents the work of the Holy Spirit, and the work of the Holy Spirit is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit during the latter rain. And they do not understand, as it is said in verse 6, that the Holy Spirit is the word of the Lord. It says, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel." The word of the Lord is God's word. And then it says, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." Adventists think that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is simply an empowerment. Some of them actually think this is where the sins are overcome by God's people. They think it's an empowerment that allows them to finally preach the gospel. But the latter rain, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, is the messages of God's word that are opened up to God's people at the end of time, when the parable of the 10 virgins is repeated here at the end of the world. So that's two illustrations of when God's people, God's prophets become part of the prophecy. They represent God's people at the end of the world. Go to Ezekiel 24, verse 24. We can see, let's start in verse 20. Let's start in verse 15. Ezekiel 24, 15. We're going to see that Ezekiel is a sign. In fact, before we go to Ezekiel, keep your finger there. We want to give you two witnesses that the prophets are signs. But let's start in Isaiah 8, verses 18, then we'll go back to Ezekiel 24. In Isaiah 8:18, it says, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion." So here Isaiah is saying that he and his children are signs. Now if we go back to Ezekiel 24 for a second testimony that the prophets are signs, the prophets, when they become part of the prophecy, represent God's people at the end of the world. And in this sense, they are signs. They're something that we need to recognize what they represent. They are representing a certain truth at the end of the world. In verse 15 of Ezekiel 24, it says, "Also the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes with a stroke." Who's the desire of Ezekiel's eyes? His wife. Okay. "Son of man, behold, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes with a stroke. Yet neither shall you mourn nor weep, neither shall thy tears run down. Forbear to cry, make no mourning for the dead. Bind the tire of thine head upon thee, and put thy shoes upon thy feet, and cover not thy lips, and eat not the bread of men. So I spake unto the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And I did in the morning as I was commanded. And the people said unto me, Wilt thou not tell us what these things are to us, so that thou doest so? Ezekiel now is becoming part of the prophecy, and in this history, he's specifically told to become part of the prophecy and then take this message to those people. Verse 20 says, Then I answered them, The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Speak unto the house of Israel. Now Ezekiel is going to interpret his role as a sign, as a prophetic representation. He says, Then I answered them, The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Speak unto the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will profane my sanctuary, the excellency of your strength, the desire of your eyes, and that which your soul pitieth. And your sons and your daughters whom you have left shall fall by the sword, and you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips, nor eat the bread of men. And your tire shall be upon your heads, and your shoes upon your feet. You shall not mourn nor weep, but you shall pine away for your iniquities, and mourn one toward another. Thus Ezekiel is unto you a sign. According to all that he hath done shall ye do, and when this cometh, ye shall know that I am the Lord God. Also thou, son of man, shall it not be in the day when I take from them their strength, the joy of their glory, the desire of their eyes, and that whereupon they set their minds, their sons and their daughters, that he that escapeth in that day shall come unto thee to cause thee to hear it with thine ears. And that day shall thy mouth be open to him which is escaped, and thou shalt speak, and be no more dumb, and thou shalt be a sign unto them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So Ezekiel's wife's taken from him. She dies instantly based upon prophecy, and Ezekiel's told not to mourn, and then he's told to go tell this story, explain this story to Israel, as a prophecy of what happens when the sanctuary in Jerusalem are swept away. And then he's told that when this takes place, those of the Jews that escape the destruction of Jerusalem, if only temporarily, they will come to him, and then his mouth will be opened and present the message to them, and they will realize that the Lord is God, that they have had a sign among them. What did that tell us, a little bit off the subject, what did that tell us about Ezekiel? It told us what? Okay, go back to verse 27. And thou shalt speak and be no more dumb. Does that mean that when Ezekiel speaks that suddenly he's not going to be a stupid person? No. What's it mean? That it means that Ezekiel had been dumb. What's it mean to be dumb? He can't speak. Now go to Ezekiel 3, just so you understand that Ezekiel was prophetically ruled by the Lord, so to speak. He's a sign, where as a prophet, he was only allowed to speak when the Lord told him to speak. Otherwise, he was dumb. He could not speak. In Ezekiel 3, it would be nice to read from verse 16, but we won't. Let's start in verse 24. It says, Then the Spirit entered into me and set me upon my feet and spake with me and said unto me, Go shut thyself within thine house. But thou, O son of man, behold, they shall put bands upon thee and shall bind thee with them, and thou shalt not go out among them. And I will make thy tongue cleave to the roof of thy mouth, that thou shalt be dumb, and shall not be to them a reprover, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak with them, I will open thy mouth, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord thy God, He that heareth, let him hear, and he that forbeareth, let him forbear, for they are a rebellious house. So some people don't recognize this attribute of Ezekiel, that he was given. His tongue was unable to work except when he was presenting the word of the Lord. But in any case, Isaiah and Ezekiel, upon the testimony of two, the prophets are signs. And when they're signs, they're used to illustrate a truth, a message to God's people. And when the prophets become part of the prophecy, they're representing God's people at the end of the world. And God's people at the end of the world have a beginning and an end. The beginning is the Millerite history. The end is the history of the 144,000. So when you see a prophet become part of the prophecy, he'll be illustrating the Millerite history, and he'll also be illustrating the history of the 144,000. Now, if you go to Daniel's last vision, which begins in chapter 10, we've put in place this principle. We're going to begin to look at this. There's no way we could get through this in this presentation. But in Daniel 10, verse 1, which we've already looked at briefly, it says, "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name is called Belteshazzar. And the thing was true, but the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks." Here, Daniel is becoming part of the prophecy. "In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And in the 24th day of the first month, I was by the side of the great river," which is Hiddekel. But what I want you to see here is Daniel, in verses 2 and 3, he becomes part of the prophecy, and he's identifying for us that he's on a fast. And when a prophet becomes part of the prophecy, he's illustrating God's people at the end of the world. And this illustration of God's people are God's people that are called to a fast, to mourn and afflict their souls at the end of the world. Were the Millerites called to do this? No. This the Millerites lead to this experience. October 22nd, 1844 is the beginning of the antitypical Day of Atonement. This here is specifically addressing God's people at the end of the world that have been called into the antitypical Day of Atonement, which is the time that we are to mourn and fast before the Lord. But in the first verse, when it introduces Daniel and it places him in this history, the history in which we're living today, it talks about a thing that was revealed to Daniel, and the thing was true, but the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. Now, if you go to Daniel 8, verse 26, I want to show you the other time period that is marked as long. In verse 26 of Daniel 8, it says, "And the vision of the evening and morning which was told is true. Wherefore, shut up the vision, for it shall be for many days." This vision that's shut up for many days is the Chalzon vision, and it's for many days. And many days is long. And we're going to try to show you that in Daniel 10, 1, that this time appointed that is long is the Chalzon vision, even though the word, the Hebrew word that Daniel uses to represent the Chalzon vision here is not Chalzon, it's Dabar. And Dabar in the Bible means word. It means oracle. And an oracle is a prophecy. And the Chalzon vision is the prophecy of prophetic history. It's God's word. And we'll try to show that to you now. But it may take more than one presentation to do so. So let's go to... And the reason for that, before we go to it, I will tell you. He understood the thing at the end of verse 1 of Daniel 10. The last two phrases said, "And he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision." And what we're going to try to show you is that this thing is the word Dabar. It's another representation of the Chalzon vision. But it also says he had understanding of the vision. And this vision here is the Mare vision. And Daniel here is representing God's people at the end of the world that understand both the Chalzon vision and the Mare vision, and they understand it during the time of the antitypical Day of Atonement, the investigative judgment. This is God's people that we identify as the 144,000. So let's see if we can establish that. Go back to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8, we see the word vision 10 times, and it's these two Hebrew words that are both translated as vision. The first that we'll consider is Chalzon. The second is Mare. I'm going to define Chalzon as the vision of prophetic history. The mare is the appearance. Neither one of these are worth. Are worth using, but we can go through Daniel 8 now and mark these before we begin to discuss them. In verse 1, you see the word vision of Daniel 8. Verse 1, it says, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And what appeared to him at the first? In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision, and this is the Chalzon vision, appeared unto me, even unto Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. At the first what?
The first vision.
At the first vision, is that what it is? If you go back, now what did it say there? In the third year of the reign of Cyrus. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar. That's Daniel 8:1. Go to Daniel 7:1. Okay. Daniel 7:1 says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. So in the first year of Belshazzar, Daniel has a dream. That's the vision of Daniel 7. Then in Daniel 8, it says, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. At the first what? At the first year of Belshazzar. This here is Daniel connecting the visions of Daniel 7 and 8, which needs to be marked if you're going to really look at the kingdoms of Bible prophecy as governed by repeat and enlarge in Daniel 2, 7, 8, and 11. But in any case, there's a vision that occurs to Daniel here in verse 1, and this is the Chalzon vision. This is the vision of prophetic history. And then in verse 2 it says, and I saw in the vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was in Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in a vision, and I was by the river Ulai. Two times the word vision is in that verse, and that is the Chalzon vision both times. And you notice that he's by the river Ulai. And we've already read that in verse 4 of Daniel 10, he was by the river Hiddekel. And these two rivers, when the United States invaded Iraq and they started capturing Saddam Hussein's castles, one of the first castles, palaces, that they took control of and set up a headquarters was right where the Tigris and Euphrates rivers come together. He had a palace there. And the United States military took it over. And most Bible commentators believe that this is where Daniel was receiving this vision, because the Tigris and the Euphrates there in Iraq, where this palace is, in the language of Daniel in that history, this is the Ulai and the Hiddekel. They come together right there at this palace. And the Ulai River is the vision of chapter 8, and the Hiddekel River is the vision of chapter 10. And if you look closely at these two rivers, you can see that they represent, one represents the Mare vision and one represents the Chalzon vision. But we're not going there yet. Right now we're just looking at the word vision in Daniel chapter 8. The next time we see the word vision in Daniel chapter 8 is in verse 13. It says, then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the Chalzon vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? Then in verse 15 it says, and it came to pass when I, even I, had seen the Chalzon vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. Now, it doesn't say it, but if you underline the word appearance there, appearance is the definition, the primary definition of mare, and this word that's translated as appearance in this verse is mare, But we're not counting that in the 10 times that vision occurs. Here, this is simply appearance. I'm just giving you a proof that this is how it is defined. In verse 16, it says, "And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the Mare vision." This vision in verse 16 is the Mare vision. Verse 17 says, "So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, Understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the Chalzon vision." Now, the Strong's Concordance, if you look up Daniel 8:17, it says that this vision is the Mare, but that's not correct. This is the Chalzon vision in verse 17. And then when you get down to verse 26, it says, "And the vision," this is the Mare vision, "of the evening and morning, which is told us true. Wherefore, shut up the Chalzon vision, for it shall be for many days. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterwards, I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the Mare vision, but none understood it." So you may not have been counting, but one time you see the word vision in verse 1, twice in verse 2, once in verse 13, once in verse 15, and 16 and 17, twice in verse 26, and once in verse 27. We see the word vision 10 times in Daniel chapter 8, and it's either the Chalzon or the Mare vision. Now, in Daniel 8:13, the Chalzon vision is the vision of prophetic history, and the actual illustration of prophetic history ends in verse 12. In Daniel 8, the actual illustration of prophetic history ends in verse 12. And then when it ends, Daniel hears a dialogue, a heavenly dialogue, that kind of adds to this vision of prophetic history. It says in verse 13, "Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, How long shall be the Chalzon vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." We have these two verses which conclude the Chalzon vision. Once the vision of prophetic history ends in verse 12, then we have this heavenly dialogue. And there's a question about how long the Chalzon vision concerning paganism and the papacy, how long will be this vision concerning paganism and the papacy, the daily and the transgression of desolation? And verse 13 tells us what paganism and the papacy are going to do. They're going to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot. Two things are going to be trodden underfoot. This word host represents God's people, but you will find host representing or identified in other passages. And if you go up to verse 12, you can see the word host. Verse 12 says, and a host was given him against the daily sacrifice. This word host that we're saying in verse 13 is God's people. In verse 12, it represents a military strength, okay? And it applies both ways. A host is an army, but God's people are an army. Onward Christian soldiers. So it's not a denial of the usage to identify God's people as a host. In Daniel chapter 10, in Daniel's last vision, Christ is identified as the prince, and the word that's translated prince there is sar, and it means a military commander. He is the commander of his army. So in verse 13, the daily, which we're identifying right now without any proof, the daily represents paganism, the transgression of desolation represents papalism, and the question is, how long is this vision of prophetic history concerning paganism and papalism that are going to trample down two things? They're going to trample down God's sanctuary and God's people. And the answer is, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And this is the foundation of Adventism. And most Seventh-day Adventists do not realize that if you do not uphold the 2520, as the Millerites did, then you do not have a second testimony for 1844, and you do not answer the question concerning the host. The 2,300 days is identifying when the sanctuary would be cleansed. The 2520 is identifying when the host would be reestablished. So when verse 13 says, "Under how long shall be the vision concerning paganism and papalism that are going to trample out God's people and the sanctuary?" The 2300-year prophecy identifies when the sanctuary is going to be made right. The 2520 identifies when the Lord is going to raise up a people in connection with that sanctuary. Both these entities, the sanctuary and the host, have to have the treading down cease in order for the sanctuary to be reestablished. So in verse 15, after he sees the vision of prophetic history, the child's own vision, from verses 1 through 12, and then after he hears this heavenly dialogue in verses 13 and 14, in verse 15 it says, "And I came to pass when I, Daniel, had seen the child's own vision," when he'd seen verses 1 through 12, the vision of prophetic history that begins with the Medes and the Persians and goes all the way through papal Rome, "and it came to pass when I had seen the child's own vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me the appearance of a man," and this appearance of the man is the angel Gabriel. "And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Euli," and in the scriptures, Christ is the one that stands upon the water. So he's hearing the voice of Christ here. "And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Euli." If you're between the banks of the Euli, you're on the water. "Which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand," not the child's own vision, but the Mare vision. So Gabriel here is commanded to make Daniel understand the vision of the appearance, not the vision of prophetic history. Not that he's not going to do both, but his primary work is to explain the Mare vision. Verse 17 says, So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid. It doesn't say I reverenced, it says I was afraid. It's amazing that as Adventists here at the end of the world, we've switched the meaning of fear to reverence, when fear in the scripture is clearly the fear that drives a human being face down in the dust when not only is it confronted by Christ, but even just confronted by an angel. "I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, Understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the child's own vision." And the time of the end, we've already looked at in the previous presentations. Daniel mentions the time of the end four times in his last vision. Daniel 11:35, Daniel 11:40, Daniel 12:4, and Daniel 12:9. Daniel mentions the time of the end, and we've identified it as 1798. And here, if the spirits of the prophets are subject to the other prophets, then the spirit of Daniel is subject to Daniel. He's not going to be contradicting himself. "For at the time of the end, 1798, shall be the child's own vision." Child's own vision is the vision of prophetic history. It's going to be at the time of the end, which means it's going to be understood at the time of the end in 1798. But that is not what Gabriel came to make Daniel understand. He came to make him understand the Mare vision. So in verse 18, he says, "Now as he," Gabriel, "was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground, but he touched me and set me upright." Gabriel sets him upright. And then he says in verse 9, "And he said, Behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time of the end, for at the time appointed, the end shall be." The Hebrew word translated as time appointed here is moed. It means an appointed time. And he's identifying the last end of the indignation here because he's dealing with the 2520. And there are two 2520s. The one ends in 1798. The other ends in 1844. The first 2520 ends in 1798. The last 2520 ends in 1844. The first begins in 723 BC. The second begins in 677 BC. So when Gabriel comes to Daniel, and if we had time to deal with the 2520, we could show you very specifically that Daniel understood what this indignation was. He understood it was the indignation of God that was identified by Moses. But Gabriel comes in verse 19, he says, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation. I will make thee know what shall be when the second indignation of the two indignations concludes in 1844. And what Gabriel has done there is he has given a second witness to 1844 to go along with Daniel 8:14, which says, And he said unto me, Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Gabriel's job assignment primarily was to make Daniel understand the Mare vision, and the Mare vision is the vision of 1844. So what Gabriel does, instead of taking him back to the 2,300 days, he takes him to the 2520, which concluded in 1844, thereby giving two witnesses to the year 1844. But those two witnesses are the 2,300 days and the 2520, and they're the answer to verse 13. The sanctuary had to be cleansed, it had to be made right, and the host had to be reestablished. The 2,300 days that ended in 1844 is the reestablishment of the sanctuary. The 2520, the last indignation that ended in 1844, is the reestablishment of the host. And here, Gabriel is giving the perfect answer based upon the testimony of two to the question of verse 13. And then verse 20 onward, Gabriel begins to give the interpretation of the Chalzon vision of verses 1 through 12. He begins to talk about the Medes and the Persians and Greece and Rome. But what I want to show you here is we can pick it up in verse 26. Gabriel says to Daniel, And the vision of the evening and mornings which was told is true. And of course, this word evening and morning appears often in the Bible, such as where it says, In the evening and the morning were the first day, and the evening and the morning were the second day. This is the same Hebrew phrase. And everywhere in the Bible that this Hebrew phrase is used, it's translated as evening and morning, except for one verse. And that verse is Daniel 8:14, where it's translated as simply days. When it says in Daniel 8:14, unto 2,300 days, it actually says in the Hebrew, unto 2,300 evening and mornings. And when you see that, then you see in verse 26, it says, And the Mare vision of the evening and morning which was told is true. That's allowing us to understand that the Mare vision is the vision of the 2,300 days, because the 2,300 days in verse 14 is the 2,300 evening and mornings. And in verse 26, Gabriel says that's true. And he says, Wherefore shut up the Chalzon vision, for it shall be for many days. So Gabriel's given information on both the Chalzon vision and the Mare vision to Daniel. Gabriel's primary job assignment, based upon verse 16, Gabriel, make this man to understand the Mare vision. His primary job assignment was to make him understand the Mare vision, the vision of the appearance. Daniel at this point does not understand it. Keep your finger there. Daniel 10:1, where we started, at verse 1, the last phrase of verse 1 of chapter 10, it says, And had understanding of the Mare vision. It's not until chapter 10, until Daniel can say, Now I understand the Mare. And in so doing, he's representing God's people at the end of the world that understand the appearance, the Mare vision. But back to Daniel 8, verse 27. It says, And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterwards I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the Mare vision, but none understood it. So Daniel's saying here at the end of Daniel chapter 8, even though Gabriel's came and give him a second witness to 1844, and even though Gabriel's came and given him the second indignation, which identifies the restoration of the host to go with the 2,300 days that identifies the cleansing of the sanctuary, he's given him information, but Daniel doesn't quite understand it yet. He still needs more information. And of course, Daniel 9 is where we find Gabriel returning to give Daniel the breakdown of this 2,300-year prophecy. And after Daniel sets forth one of the most powerful prayers in the Bible in Daniel chapter 9, and let's just pick up two verses out of his prayer to make sure that you see that Daniel understands the curse of Moses, which is the 25:20. In verse 11 of chapter 9, it says, "Yea, all Israel transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him, and he hath confirmed his words, which he spake against us, and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done, has been done upon Jerusalem, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us. Yet we made not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand the truth." Daniel understands that this curse, this indignation, that this is the indignation that's set forth by Moses. So as he's, let's go to Leviticus 26, where we find the 25:20. In Leviticus 26, after the actual cursing is set forth, because of their disobedience to the covenant, in chapter 26 of Leviticus, verse 40, after Christ has set forth the sacred cycle of seven in Leviticus 25, the sacred cycle of seven being the letting of the land rest every seventh year and then celebrating a jubilee every 50th year after seven cycles of 7 years, and then setting forth the rules of returning the land, letting the slaves go free. Leviticus 25 is the chapter of the sacred cycle of seven, and then Leviticus 26 says, "If you will keep these statutes, I will bless you." And then in verse 14 it says, "But if you break the covenant, then I will curse you." The cursings are set forth, and in these cursings, seven times is expressed, and this is where William Miller gleaned the understanding of the 25:20. He says it right up here, Leviticus 26. Then in verse 40, it says, "If they shall confess," this is after the punishment is put forth upon them, "if they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, with their trespasses which they trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, and that I have also walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land." And if you go back to Daniel 9, you find that in Daniel 9, Daniel is fulfilling this command that if you will confess your sins and the sins of your fathers, then the Lord would remember the covenant. That's what Daniel 9's prayer is based upon, is this this passage in Leviticus 26 that gives the key to coming out of this a punishment of 25:20 times. And in verse 20 after Daniel's prayer, this is where we're trying to get to, it says, "And while Daniel was praying, and while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the chalzon vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation." Now, when did Gabriel and Daniel have an interaction with the chalzon vision at the beginning? Was it Daniel 8 or was it Daniel 7? Okay, Daniel 7 and 8 are pretty much the same vision. 7, it comes in the first year of Belshazzar, 8 in the third year of Belshazzar. And here in this verse, he's saying, "While I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I'd seen in the vision at the beginning," this is the vision of Daniel chapter 8, he says, "being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. So what's Gabriel doing? He's coming to finish the job which he was told to do in Daniel chapter 8. Make Daniel to understand the Mare vision. Okay, so Daniel's meeting the requirements of what we're to do if we find that the Lord is cursing us because of our disobedience based upon Moses' words. And as he's fulfilling the conditions, then Gabriel comes to give him more understanding concerning the Mare vision. In verse 23, it says, "And at the beginning of thy supplications," supplications being prayers, "at the beginning of your prayer, the commandment came forth, and I am come to shew thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision." The vision here is the Mare vision. But one of the key words here is the word understand. And I'm not certain that I know how to pronounce this correctly, but it is bain, perhaps. Perhaps I'm not saying it correctly and I got it reversed. It's B-Y-I-N. Anyone want to take a shot on how to pronounce that? Anyway, it's translated as understand. But the meaning of this word means to mentally separate. Okay, it doesn't mean to separate, it means to mentally separate. Therefore, mentally separate the matter and consider. This word consider is this same word, bayun. It's translated in the same verse, once is understand and once is consider. Mentally separate the matter and the Mare vision. The word matter is dabar. Matter here is the Hebrew word dabar. And dabar means the word. Okay, it's an oracle. Jesus was the dabar. He was the word made flesh. Okay? So in verse 23, when Gabriel's coming back to give Daniel further instruction so he can understand the Mare vision, he says, "I'm come to shew thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, mentally separate the dabar and mentally separate the Mare." What does that mean? That means as you're going to understand these, you have to understand what I'm going to tell you in connection with the dabar and the Mare, but you have to see them distinct from one another. They're connected with each other, but they're distinct. Make a mental separation between them so that you can come to the correct conclusion about this riddle. Now, from this point on, in verses 24 through 27, we see the breakdown that Gabriel gives Daniel of the 2300-year prophecy. He identifies that it begins in 457, when the decree, the going forth in verse 25 of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, that's 457. That's the third decree of Artaxerxes. From that going forth, there's going to be 49 years, and then the streets and walls will be built in troublous times. There's going to be 490 years that is set aside, cut off for God's people, that concludes with the stoning of Stephen. There's going to be 483 years until Messiah, till Jesus is baptized. And in the middle of the 483 and the 490 years, in the midst of that week, Jesus would be crucified. And then the conclusion of the 2300-year prophecy brings you to 1844. Now, the accuracy of this prophecy cannot be refuted. People do not want to take the conclusion of this. You have the 2300-year prophecy in Daniel 8:14, then you have Gabriel giving this mathematical breakdown. And once you determine that the third decree is the third decree of Artaxerxes, the historians tell us that of all the dates in the Bible, Perhaps the strongest date in the Bible is the third decree by Artaxerxes in 457 BC. And when you start this breakdown that Gabriel sets forth, you see that it's absolutely historically valid, that 49 years later the streets and walls were built in troublous times, that the baptism of Christ is exactly where it was supposed to be based upon 457. The crucifixion is exact. The stoning of Stephen is exact. But many times the Protestant Bible commentaries and commentators, they don't want to touch what the conclusion of the 2300 years, because it arrives at 1844 and they do not want to deal with that. We're not dealing with the 2300 year prophecy at this point. We're dealing with verse 23. We're dealing with Daniel 8 and verse 23. Daniel 8, Gabriel's given the job assignment to make Daniel understand the Mare vision. When he comes back in verse 23, he says, I am coming to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, mentally separate the Debar and the Mare. And gives him the breakdown of the 2300 years. And then this testimony ends until we get to Daniel 10, verse 1. It's with this background that in Daniel 10, verse 1, we can look at this verse a little bit more carefully. It says, in the third year of Cyrus. Now, Daniel 9, verse 1 begins in the first year of Darius. So time has moved forward. In Daniel 10, 1, now we're in the time period of Cyrus. Who is Cyrus? Cyrus is the king that passed the first of three decrees to allow God's people to come out of Babylon. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing, and this word thing is Debar. This is the same word that Daniel uses in verse 23 when it says, understand the matter. It's also translated here as thing. In verse 1, it says, and the thing was true, but the time appointed was long. And it's this word long. If you have a marginal reference, it says great. And there's actually some Bible translations that when they talk about this time appointed, that based upon the context of the Hebrew, when they talk about the length of this time appointed, because this word translated long is great, they see a struggle in here, and they actually translate it as the great controversy in here, okay? And the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing. He understood the Debar, okay? That's the matter of verse 23 of chapter 9. And had understanding of the Mare. Here in Daniel 12:1, he has understanding of both the Debar and the Mare. And what I'm saying is, in 10:1, what I'm saying is that the thing here in verse 1 that's mentioned three times, it's the same Hebrew word that is translated as matter in Daniel 9:23. And in Daniel 9:23, it's saying, make a mental distinction between the Debar and the Mare. And I'm suggesting that the Debar is simply another way that Daniel is setting forth the Chalzon vision, because the Chalzon vision has already been identified in Daniel 8:26 as the vision that is shut up for many days. It's the long vision. The Debar, the time appointed for the Debar is long. It is great. And then in verse 1 of Daniel 10, Daniel is representing God's people at the end of the world during the time of the investigative judgment. We know this from verses 2 and 3, where Daniel has become part of the vision. And he's fasting, and God's people at the end of the world during the antitypical Day of Atonement are to be fasting and mourning before the Lord. So Daniel's representing God's people at the end of the world. And here in verse 1, he's representing God's people at the end of the world that understand not only the Mare vision, but the Chalzon vision. But here in Daniel 1, the Chalzon vision is represented as the Debar vision. And we'll continue this presentation tomorrow morning. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we wish to understand both of these visions, the Mare and the Chalzone. We wish to understand how the Chalzone vision, the vision of prophetic history that is long, is also the vision of the great controversy. And we wish to be among those that Daniel is representing as fasting and mourning during the antitypical Day of Atonement. For we understand from the following verses that they are those that have the personal experience with Jesus Christ, the personal experience that's represented by the Mare vision. We ask that you would help our studies in this line of thought to be part of what you use to accomplish that in each of our hearts and our minds. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.